Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to share a message titled Call to Glory and Virtue out of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we're so thankful this morning to be able to read the Word of God. We're thankful that we can be challenged from the Word. We're grateful that the Spirit of God brings conviction on our heart. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's not saved, Lord, will you touch them and help them to understand the grace of God, the forgiveness of the Lord. May they have faith to believe to the saving of their soul. And Lord, that they might be able to leave here with the assurance that they're going to heaven. I would pray for every believer this morning how we need a touch and anointing from you. We need to understand this call to glory and virtue, where we must live it out. We must be an example. We must be a light that shines in such a dark place. So, Lord, help us to understand the Word this morning. Bless the preaching of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text verse is verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has called us to glory and virtue. Peter mentions through this chapter these couplings of divine things. First of all, as he calls us to glory and virtue, he speaks in verse 3 of a divine power, in verse 4 that develops a divine nature. He also talks about the precious promises that God has given us. It's amazing how many times he couples things together in this chapter to help us to know that God is working and moving. He says in verse 10 that you're calling an election. So there's a call, there's an election that needs to be sure. And over again, he uses these couples of words to help us to understand what our walk should be with God and how we should live the Christian life. As he mentions these things, I see that Peter is very confident in what he is stating. Notice in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter, he says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." You shall never fall. And so the confidence of Peter was there were some things the believer needed to live in accordance with to be assured of the fact that they would not fall by the wayside. I think many times we set ourselves up for failure because we expect to fail. I think many times we expect our teenagers to become rebellious and wicked. It's amazing to me that a lot of teaching, even in Christian circles, presents to us a rebellion of teenagers. Why can't we just believe God that they'll obey God and walk with God? Why can't we just, instead of looking at the negative aspects of people falling by the wayside, why don't we teach and let's be assured of the fact that if we hold to certain things, we do not have to fail. And yet we set ourselves up for failure. And Peter is confident in the fact that there were some things could be added in his life that would help him to be successful. Notice not only the confidence of Peter, but the commitment of Peter in verse 11 and 12. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I would not be negligent to put you in remembrance, put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So Peter had a confidence that we did not have to fall and stumble by the wayside, but he had a commitment to remind the people of the truth of the Word of God. Iron sharpeneth iron, the Bible says, and we need to challenge one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to be committed to be honest about the truth that's in the Word of God and remind each other what God's expectations are for us. And I'm thankful God's called me to preach. I enjoy being a pastor. One of the great things I enjoy that every Sunday I get to stand up here and remind you of the truths that are in the Word of God, remind you who God is, remind you of the love of God, remind you of the fact there is a heaven in glory, and certainly remind you of the fact that God wants to do something special in our lives. So Peter had a confidence and he had a commitment, but he also had courage in verse 13 and 14. Says, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in other words, his body that he was living in, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And so Peter, even though he knew his life was rapidly coming to an end, even though he understood how to face and the things he had suffered in persecution, even though he was aware of the fact that the world would stand against the principles that are in the Word of God, Peter was going to have courage until the last day he would take his last breath on this earth and show up in glory. Now, believers, God has called us to glory and virtue. And that call of God for glory and virtue literally puts us in a place where we ought to have the confidence of God, where we're committed to the way and the will of God, that where we have courage to accomplish the perfect plan of God for our life, knowing that he does everything in the right good timing that he desires to do through us. So Peter was very confident of the divine power of God in him that would develop the divine nature of God through him. And so here was a call to glory and virtue. If we're going to understand this chapter, we have to understand what these words mean. He says God has called us to glory. The word glory in the New Testament always carries with it this idea of having a good opinion concerning one, resulting in praise and honor. So if Peter is saying that God has called us to glory, he is saying that God has called us to live our life in a way that literally casts an opinion on others that is praiseworthy and honoring to us. Glory is always used in reference to exalting or honoring or reverencing someone else. The Bible speaks of us giving glory to God in heaven. That means we laud him, we exalt him, we lift him up and give praise and recognition for his loftiness and his holiness. But it goes beyond that. Because of the divine power in me, God's developed a divine nature in me that is to show forth the glory of God. And so I am to live my life in light of the fact that God has called us to glory. He has called us to live our life in a way that will bring praise and honor because of the Savior that is in us. But not just that. He said he's called us to glory and virtue. Now the word virtue means moral goodness, particularly moral excellence or modesty or piety. And so it has an idea of living in reference to the character of God more so than living in the trends of the world. God has called us to live a life of glory and to live a life of virtue. God has not called us to be corrupted by this world. God has not called us to be defiled by the trends and the changes in a society in which we live. And so he has called us to glory in virtue. This can only be accomplished based on the divine power of God that is in us, that is constantly cultivating the natural, or you should say the divine nature of God, whom the Lord did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we are to live our life in the image of the eternal Son of God based on the fact that he has called us to glory and to virtue. It is not in and of ourselves. It is not something you can accomplish in the flesh. It is completely something that has to be fulfilled by the divine power of God that is constantly cultivating the divine nature of God in you. Now, what is that going to require of us? It's going to require a process of maturity and growth, and I believe that's what Peter deals with in the following verses. Notice, first of all, being called to this divine, the glory and virtue, Peter deals with this gaining understanding. We have to come to a place of understanding. In verse 4, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great promises, precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, well, beside what? Besides the fact that he's called us to glory and virtue, beside the fact that there is a divine power that's cultivating the divine nature that is in us, besides this, give all diligence. That means pay attention. It means to be aware of. It means to acknowledge what has to be developed in your life. And besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Gaining knowledge. First of all, what is it? Faith. You start with faith. We have to come to a place of gaining knowledge in what faith is. People say, well, I have a faith in the climate. I have a faith in so-and-so. I have a faith in my education. You understand, your faith this morning is only as good as the object of your faith. Because as soon as whatever it is you put your faith in fails, you have lost. It doesn't matter how much faith you have, you've lost because it will not accomplish what it is has proclaimed to accomplish. And so faith, biblically, is a conviction or belief that is in respect to man's relationship to God and divine things. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we start with faith. We have to come to an understanding of what faith is. We must have a conviction. The conviction is something that you're willing to die for. You have to have a conviction that, wait a minute, there is a God in heaven, and he has created man, and because he created man, man is responsible to that God. So our faith starts with relating to God. There has to be a conviction that God exists. You know, the Bible never tries to prove that there is a God. Genesis 1:1 just simply begins, in the beginning, God. It makes no defense that God is real. It simply states that God is. And faith is based upon this. Either you believe that God is, or you don't believe that God is. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He stated that he had always existed. It is not trying to build a defense or proof of God, but rather it is a statement that God is God, period. And faith has to enter into this. It's amazing how so many times, and I'm all for apologetic type of approach to things and knowing what we believe and being able to defend what we believe, but the bottom line is nobody's going to come to God in faith and believing to salvation if they don't believe that God is. They have to start there. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In the beginning, God. Conviction based on the fact that God exists, but a conviction on the fact that God is the creator and ruler of all things. You know, God created man in his own image, and God gave man a responsibility to fulfill in the garden. We have this whole problem, social problems that we have in America, is because we have come to a point where we disbelieve that God is, and we disbelieve that God is the creator. And I really believe with all my heart, you cannot be an evolutionist and be a theist at the same time. I do not believe that you can be an evolutionist and believe that this world came about by evolutionary process of millions of years and finally came into existence the way we see it today and ignore the reality that God said, let there be light. And it was so. There has to be a divine order, divine acknowledgement that God is the creator. The whole problem with this transgender problems and homosexuality and everything else that's going on in America, and we've lost all sense of reason and understanding of how to approach whether men should be allowed to go in the girls' bathrooms and everything else, is because we have denied God, and we have denied the reality that God created that man, male and female created he them. You're biologically born a girl, then you're a girl. You're biologically born a boy, you're a boy. And boys aren't allowed in the girls' bathroom, and girls aren't allowed in the boys' bathroom. I mean, how simple does it have to be? See, when you deny God, you take God out of the equation, you don't have faith to believe that God is, then you have no creator, and you had no creator, you can develop whatever you want. Conviction, a conviction that God exists, and conviction that God is the creator and ruler of all things, but also a conviction that God is the bestower of eternal salvation. See, man comes up with all of his different ideas and all of his different concepts of how to be saved, and it's because they remove God out of the equation. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was God who decided, I'll slay the animal, the blood will be shed, and the skins will be used to cover the sinfulness of man. It was God who said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have to bring a blood sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. It was God that said, I'll send my son into this world because I love man, and he'll redeem the world through the sacrifice of himself. And man says, I don't believe that. I don't want that. Well, you don't have any faith. And whatever faith that you are exercising is an empty faith that has no value and has no eternal life. So when you talk about gaining understanding, it has to deal with relating to God, but also relating to Christ, that he is literally the Messiah. And through Christ and Christ alone is the only means of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other means by which someone can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. It is coming to a place of having a conviction and belief in respect of how man relates to the God who created them. And so we start, how do I get into glory and virtue? I start out with gaining understanding through faith, by faith. Notice he says, add to your faith virtue. Now we already mentioned the definition of virtue, but we'll put it in here again. Moral goodness, particularly moral excellence or modesty, purity. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul helps us get a little bit of insight in this matter of purity and holiness and modesty and moral excellence. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so men are to live holy lives. They are to go before a holy God with a cleanness and a justification in the righteousness of Christ. In verse 9, he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broiled hair and gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Notice in Titus, you turn to the right a little bit to the next little book of Paul's writing after 2 Timothy is the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, and that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. You cannot read these passages without understanding that God has so established this principle of virtue. In verse 3, he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now I'm going to tell you something. What's written here is completely out of line with what the world does today. What we're teaching our young boys, and what we're teaching our young girls, and what we're teaching society about what life is and how we're supposed to live runs completely contrary to what the Bible says it's to be. He goes on to say that they may teach young women to be sober and to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. I'm just saying this. It is very clear that the word of God's description of virtue is different than what our society is embracing and how we live. And the sad thing is, it's horrible even among Christians. And this matter of virtue. Virtue is living your life in a way that you show forth the testimonies of the holiness of God. You change your lifestyle, you change your dress and clothing, you change your entertainment, you change everything you are, because as a Christian, we're supposed to show forth the glory and the virtue of God in heaven. We're not supposed to embrace the worldliness that is around us. I understand that the world embraces all this kind of stuff, but the Christian gets consumed with it. Christian, we need to gain understanding in our faith, that we have a conviction that God is and salvation is in God, then that conviction ought to be added to the virtue because of the new life that we have in Christ. And so glory and virtue through faith, add to your faith virtue, and then he says to your virtue, add knowledge. And that's why I called this point gaining understanding. Now, knowledge in the scriptures always deals with a general knowledge of Christian religion, especially of the things lawful and unlawful for Christians. Moral wisdom, such as seen in right living versus wrong type of living. Knowledge in the scriptures has nothing to do with gaining secular understanding and secular knowledge. It has to deal with us coming to a place of comprehending who God is in a greater way and gaining a knowledge of Christ and how our faith in Christ is to guide and direct us each and every day. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." So it's very clear that if I have a knowledge of Christian religion, I know of knowledge of who Christ is, then I understand my life is not my own. My life has been bought with a price. If I've been bought with a price, that means God has a place for me to be. God has something for me to do. God wants me to walk in His ways and not in my ways. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient." The Apostle Paul was aware very clearly that there might be some practices and some conducts that may be acceptable within society, but it is not acceptable unto God Almighty. So we need to come to a knowledge of who Christ is and what the Christian life is. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 spoke in reference to David. He said this in Acts 2:28. He says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And so Peter is speaking in reference to David. He is speaking in reference to him. He came to a place that he was aware of the fact. He gained knowledge in reference to the way life should be lived. And because he gained knowledge in the way life should be lived, he understood that he would have joy because of the countenance of God in him. Now, folks, I'm telling you, Christians are struggling today. And they are struggling today because they are not gaining understanding about the way of life, because we are too captured by the philosophy, the rudiments of this world. We are too consumed with everything that is going on in this world that we absolutely cannot break away from it. It's amazing, the electronic stuff that captures our minds and our attentions. It's amazing the practices and the conduct that is in among Christians. It's amazing to me the immoral social problems that the world is creating in which we live. It's alarming to me. It's shocking to me to see how many Christians are willing just to accept it. Folks, we need to come to a place of understanding what life is. Life is more than what this world has to offer. Life is more than just kind of fitting in and embracing the trends of our world in which we live. Life is more than that. It's living out the godliness of Christ. It's living in the presence of God. It's influencing others to come to faith in Christ. We need to gain knowledge about who Christ is and what our life should be. Why? Because He's called us to glory and virtue. That's the calling of God on each of our lives. He's called us to be honorable. He's called us to be gracious. He's called us to be able to be looked at as someone who's different, someone who can be looked up at because our morals are different than everyone else. So how in the world do we gain or fulfill this call of glory and virtue? We need to gain understanding. We need to stop listening to the world. The world has nothing for you. It doesn't care about you. And once the devil ruins you, when it's all done with you, and there's nothing left, then we turn to God and wonder why everything fell apart. So, a call to glory and virtue. By how we do it, gaining knowledge. Number two, by gaining control. It's amazing. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Now, word temperance is a very good word. It's a gracious word, I think. It means, literally, self-control over all sensual or immoral desires. And so it's getting ourselves under control. And sometimes we just think, well, we just kind of live life haphazardly. But the bottom line is we have to get it together and get under control. You have to say no. Sometimes. And, I always get tickled, dealing with a Christian school. It's amazing. You can tell which kids in the school their parents say no to once in a while because they are shocked when I tell them no. And you give explanation, you give guidelines, you give instruction, and next thing you know, it's like, Pastor, can I do this? No. It's not going to change because you decide you want to do it. That's what temperance is. It's self-control. It's time for Christians to get themselves under control. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul deals with this, and he draws a picture, if you will, an analogy or illustration of what temperance is. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24, it says, "Now know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." So we know he's talking about a race here. He's talking about something that is temporal. He's talking about something that is physical. He's talking about a race. He said everybody that's in the race, all of them are running, but only one person gets the prize. Then in verse 25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." In other words, those that are in the competition control themselves. They get themselves under control. I can guarantee you this. If somebody is a marathon runner, they do not eat the food I eat. I'll guarantee that. My blood goes through my arteries saying, bumping each other. So, excuse me, buy me. You won't let me buy, If I was to try to run a marathon, forget it. I wouldn't get over the start line, let alone the finish line. But how can somebody go out and run those amount of miles? Because of the fact they're temperate. They're in training. They eat foods that's going to build up their body to be able to be the best physical shape they can be. I'll guarantee you this. They get up earlier in the morning than you get up. I'll guarantee you they eat different food than what you eat. I'll guarantee you they spend more time in preparation and workout and physical exercise to be the very best runner that they can be than what you do. And they go out and they perform beyond what you could ever begin to dream about doing. Why? Because they're temperate. They have themselves under control. They decide that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to accomplish. Now Paul goes on. He said they're temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He said, they're doing this, they're working out, they're controlling themselves, they're disciplining themselves in how to be well physically fit to be able to run in this race, but they're doing it for something That's corruptible. They're doing it for something that's going to pass away, something that's going to fade away. But we're doing it because we're looking for something that's eternal. Then verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So what is Paul saying? In order for me to fulfill the call of glory and virtue in my life, I have to be like that runner that's in the race, striving for that which is corruptible. He's wanting to get a prize, even though it's only a temporary prize. I need to follow that example and be temperate. I need to control myself. I buffet my body and I bring it into subjection because of the fact that I have to be an influence on others. They need to see the glory and virtue of God in me. I don't want to preach to others and then I'm a castaway because I don't fulfill the call of glory and virtue. And so if we're going to be able to experience the call of glory and virtue, it requires self-control. It requires temperance. The Christian does not have the liberty to do whatever he feels like doing. The Christian must live in light of the commands and instructions that are in the Word of God. Well, temperance. Notice he says to run, add to temperance, patience. And so he's building here a defense, if you will, or a guideline to help us to understand how to fulfill the call to glory and virtue. And so he says, all right, now you got temperance, you got under control, then add patience to that. What is patience? Patience is the New Testament, in the New Testament, is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings that he may face. In other words, there's absolutely nothing that can turn you away from Christ. I'm alarmed. I really am alarmed how many people, they're in church, they're out of church. They're in church, they're out of church. It's amazing to me how many people come in church, they go to another church. Then you find out, where's so-and-so? You look for them, and they're not even in church anymore. You know what the problem is? Because every little wind of doctrine trips us up. And because we're constantly tripped up and falling by the wayside, we are not living out the glory and virtue of God. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so it's coming to a place of literally gaining control. It does. Listen, if people don't come to church Sunday night, I'm going to be here. You say, well, you're the pastor. No, I was in church on Sunday nights before I became a pastor. If people aren't in church on Wednesday night, I'm going to be in church on Wednesday night. Why? Because I have determined years ago that literally if I'm going to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are disciplinary things that I have to do in my life that's going to enable me to become more successful, become more knowledgeable, be stronger in my walk with God so that listen, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, they don't look out and say, oh, that Mike Waggle, he used to pastor a church. Oh, so-and-so, they used to come to church. You realize how many people, I'm in here almost 21 years now. You realize how many people that I have heard different people say, well, where so-and-so? They used to be in church. Whatever happened to being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Whatever happened to taking temperance, self-control, and adding to it patience, where we understand this, it's an enduring commitment to God to the end of our life. We don't even entertain the thought of stepping by the wayside, irregardless of what the problems may be. Well, how does that come about? Gaining control. The more understanding I have, the more control I have, the more I demonstrate the glory and virtue of God. Well, here's the last thought, gaining godly character. Not just gaining understanding and gaining control, but gaining godly character. Notice he says, add to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness. Godliness just means a reverence or a respect for piety towards God. It is literally just living our life. Godliness is not that you live according to a list of do's and don'ts. That is not godliness. You realize an unsaved person can live according to a list of do's and don'ts. A person who denies the reality of God can live in accordance with a list of duties that they need to fulfill. No, godliness is living with a reverence and a respect towards God, where you literally would do nothing to drag his name through the mud. I cannot even begin to fathom the thought or the idea of disrespecting the person of God by using his name as a common curse word. Godliness. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 30 says, "Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers." What is he saying? We're to gain godly character where, irregardless of what's going on or what we're doing in life, we are going to continually reverence, respect, and worship and laud and hold up the name of our God. I'm not going to allow somebody to use Jesus' name around me. You don't use Jesus' name as a curse word. You don't use the name of my God in a derogatory way, because I reverence and I love my God. There's piety towards God. Godliness. Well, he says to go from godliness to add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. In the New Testament, brotherly kindness is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. Now, I'm telling you, there is a problem. Because of the negative, disrespectful comments that Christians make about other Christians. And I'll tell you right now, we need to knock it off. It has nothing to do with being a godly. It has nothing to do with showing forth the glory and the virtue of God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Our speech is supposed to be used for the good of lifting up other people. The Bible has a plan and has instructions on how to rebuke a wayward brother or rebuke the wicked. But I'm going to tell you right now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, our communication is to encourage and strengthen and lift up one another. Verse 30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are to the day of redemption." That tells me in the context that if there's corrupt communication coming out of your mouth, you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, you're not right with God. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Why? "And be ye kind one towards another." Forgiving, it says, "tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." And so this matter of brotherly kindness is coming to a place where our conversations about each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is good for the building up and encouraging of one another, not the matter of gossiping and complaining and griping and tearing one another down. You are not right with God if you have that type of conversation about believers. You're not right. If you really are concerned about somebody, you won't go to somebody and say, "Please pray for so-and-so, because I'll tell you one thing, they really offended me." You're a gossip when you say that. If you're really concerned about your relationship, why don't you go to so-and-so and say, "You know what, I was really offended." Well, before you do, they better think of Psalm 119, 165. It says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them." So you better make sure you're right with God before you go to them. And then you go to them and ask them with a gracious heart, "Can I please forgive you? Can I please have a proper relationship with you? Because my heart is not right with God because I'm not right with you." I find this, most Christians won't do that. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us the model prayer to pray, and he tells us how to deal with this situation. Matthew 6, 9, it says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread," and here it is, "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The forgiveness that you experience from God is proportionate to the forgiveness you're going to give towards someone else. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What am I saying? There is a godly character traits that need to be gained. And those character traits involve godliness and brotherly kindness one towards another. Well, the last thing is charity. He says the brotherly kindness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity is used in the scriptures here completely, exclusively to express the spiritual bond of love between God and man, and also between man and man in Christ, which is characteristic of the Christianity. Whether the love be viewed as in the soul or whether it's viewed as being expressed openly. Look at 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be done. 1 John chapter 4. Because the Greek word here used in 2 Peter is agape. It means a sacrificial type of a love. And John, in 1 John chapter 4, every time he says love, whether it's in reference to the love of God, us loving God, or loving one another, or God loving us, or whatever it is, every time he uses the Greek word agape. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him." Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Every time it's agape. Every time it is in reference to a bonding together that is completely unconditional and sacrificial. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love also his brother also." Now God has called us, according to Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. God has called us to glory and virtue. And in order for us to enjoy that glory and virtue where people look at us with a respectful honor and literally see in us a moral justice where there's no immorality but whether there's virtue is there, there is a divine power that works through us that demonstrates the divine nature. So how does this come about? Here's the closing thoughts. We are called to glory. Glory, we know, being called to glory is praise and honor. In other words, God has called you not to be exalted above Christ, but because of Christ in you, you're respected. You know, at one time, Christians were respected in America. We're not anymore. And I think much of it is because of the fact that we have not been totally, completely dedicated and committed to Christian principles, and we have allowed the world to take every one of those things away from us. Somebody told me this morning, I'm not shocked, I'm flabbergasted. Somebody told me this morning that there's a push, somebody's pushing now to take the Bible out of libraries. And the reason why they want to take the Bible out of libraries is because there's too much violence in the Bible and records too much sex in the Bible. Are you kidding me? they're idiots. This world is gone nuts. I mean, I don't know how to even explain it anymore. But I know this, in the midst of all that, the glory needs to be where the Christian lives their life, where there's praise and honor because of the fact you're a Christian. And if we'll live our life to the glory of God, then people are going to respond to the glory of God. So glory in accordance with praise and honor, but also virtue in accordance with moral goodness. And the world is not going to respect a person who says they're a Christian who does not show them something different in how we live. Because the world looks at us and say, well, what do you have to offer me? You don't have anything to offer me. You're just as wicked and just as corrupt as I am. So why should I worry about that? And I mean, they read the stories. Some pastor goes running off with his secretary or so-and-so. Some deacon embezzles money out of the church. And you read all these stories and the world hears all these stories. No wonder there's no glory and virtue. I think the Christian can regain the glory and virtue because God's called us to that if we'll allow the Word of God, as Peter outlines to us, of the progression of gaining understanding and control and godly character traits that'll cause the world to once again look at us based on the glory and the virtue of the Almighty God that is in us. So, glory and virtue is the outcome of the divine power that is in us. That's creating a divine nature. We are the sons of God. We're the children of God. So we're to show forth His praises. You know, I remember people down in South Jersey, you know, I grew up down in South Jersey and people would see me. Even today, people will see me. I got a lot of gray hairs. People haven't seen me in a long time, 25 years or more. And now they'll see me and they'll say, aren't you Art Waggles' boy? I don't even have to say anything. They just look at me. Aren't you Art Waggles' boy? Why is that? Because I carried the character traits of my father. The Christian is supposed to live out the character traits of our God. He has called us to glory and virtue, and that takes place because of His divine power that generates a divine nature. And people can look at us and say, wow, man, that person is different. That person certainly is a testimony of who God is. Now, Peter has told us that we could do this. I don't believe there's anything that's recorded in the Bible that God tells us to do that we can't do. And if God has so explained this to us, we're called to that glory and virtue by the divine power and divine nature that is in us. And so add these things to your faith so that you'll do these things, you'll never fall. Then that means, bless God, we can be an example. We can be a testimony in this world if we live out the call to glory and virtue. Let's pray. Father, I come to you. I thank you so much for allowing us to be together this morning. Lord, how we need grace, how we need the Holy Spirit power, how we need the ability, Lord, to be able to experience a move and anointing of God upon us. I believe with all my heart, Lord, the world is looking for somebody that's real. And so help us, Lord, to be real in our Christian life. And it doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means the character of Christ shines through us. And I pray, Lord, you'd let us enjoy the fulfilling of the call to glory and virtue. I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning, or maybe someone here has never been saved. Lord, I pray that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, how we long for people to be miraculously changed because of their faith in Christ. I'm thankful you're not willing that any should perish. So God, send thy Holy Spirit on this invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.